Okay, hopefully that worked, because if that part one all disappeared, that would be a bummer. Maybe I was just preaching to myself. That happens a lot. You know, you write something or say something, and then it disappears. God has the final say. You know, God has the final say. That's just the way it works. Okay, continuing on from Luke chapter 2, where we learned about Jesus and his birth and the things surrounding it. We've been talking about a sword piercing through our own hearts. You know, it's like nobody is above and nobody is safe from the word of the Lord. The scripture says we're all, sort of naked before him with whom we have to do. The word of God is alive and quick. It's sharp. It cuts both ways. You know, and this is important for us to understand because not only do we have the word and are oftentimes we're on the right side of the word, but just as often maybe we're on the wrong side as well. And the same word of God that divides the joint and marrow and splits between soul and spirit. Now, that's a very important distinction. Most people don't understand the distinction of the split between soul and spirit. We don't even know where the emotions end and where does the will end and where does the spirit, you know, where does the intellect take over? We don't know the dividing point, but the Lord does and can tell the difference between the motivation of the spirit and the feelings. Okay, our feelings do not lead us in the right direction often. They're not subject to the to God's will. We very often are sad about the things that God would have us to do, or depressed about it, or angry about it, or envious about it, or bitter about it. And that does not move us. The wrath of God, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, as the scripture says, right? So that division point between soul and spirit, that's a very, very sharp blade on the word of God to divide between those things. Because very often, you know, we ponder things that happen to us and what should we do? And, you know, we have certain compulsions to do things that maybe they are, or maybe they're not motivated by the Lord. We just wrestle and struggle and can't understand. Even Jesus displayed some of this, you know, not that he was ever, you know, deceived about it like we can be, but, you know, he labored to go to the cross. I mean, great drops of blood. He was sweating drops of blood. I think that's a sign of intense stress. He knew what was coming. His life wasn't taken from him. It wasn't a plot again. I mean, it was a plot, but he laid down his life. He knew what was coming. And you see that struggle that he had, and he had it because, you know, because we're going to have it. And we can look at his life and see, ah, yes, struggle. That's the right way. If anybody could just easy believism his way out of trouble, it would be Jesus. But he did not. Now, scripture tells us that in the end days, it's going to be mockers that are going to become, that are going to be coming into mainstream Christianity. They separate themselves. In other words, there's a lot of division. This crowd likes to divide. And they're sensual. They're moving by sensual and lust and certain drives that are not the Lord. They don't have the spirit, Jude tells us. This is, I believe Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, historically speaking. He may have even referenced that. I don't know. I haven't looked at that book in a while. But the scripture tells us there in Jude tells us, look, I just wanted to write to you about the common salvation. When I sat down to put pen to paper, I couldn't do it. I just wanted to talk about how awesome it is, you know, knowing Jesus and being filled with his spirit. But instead, I had to warn you, and that's what God moved me to do, to warn you and say that there is a growing move to serve God with our feelings and our common sense and with our natural means, and not to be yielded to the Spirit of God, and not even to have the Spirit of God, a mocker. And I believe today many congregations are represented in this way. They have mockers in the pulpit. They have people masquerading as leaders. They have people masquerading, and what the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians are ministers that change themselves, that try to transform themselves to be ministers of God. I remember when we sent out a newsletter back in the day, it used to go all over the world, and we got this, we got a letter back from Africa. And one of the people that wrote back to us said, please, brothers, you must send to me right away robes or medallions or staffs or hats or anything that makes me look more holy. I'm the archbishop of something or another. And the whole desire was to, you know, get a robe and get a medallion and get a staff and get a big funny hat and to use sorcery is what it is. It's really witchcraft and sorcery to try and make himself to be like he's a great man of God so that he can exercise dominion and authority over God's people there. I need to establish myself as the archbishop of my realm, and I need this. I need robes and whatever you can give me to make me look more holy. I just could not believe that I was getting that letter. But that really opened my eyes to the fact that this is a type of a sorcery that's going on inside the church, and that people are transforming themselves, just like the scripture tells us. Paul writes that they transform themselves just like the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. If you turn with me, please, now to Malachi, I'm going to preach on this because, you know, tithes are down. And so, no, it's got nothing to do with it. Malachi is such a great book. It's sad that it's every time somebody's going to Malachi, unfortunately, they don't really stress what the message is, but they just want to zero in on these tithes and offerings thing. But Malachi and the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. We looked at this in the last message. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. Suddenly, there's 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. Now, that's not his only trip to the temple. I mean, he did open up all the cages and flip all the tables once. And he did, and another trip, maybe the same trip to the temple, he preached about taxes and rendering unto God the things due that are due God, and to Caesar the things that are due Caesar. He upset them so much. And in fact, I'm sure his fate was sealed when he hit the money. If you hit the money today, you are really going after what has de facto become the God in many assemblies. You know, the building, the board, the business, the 501c3, whatever, tax-exempt corporation, and the bottom line and the money. And if you go after the money and say, look, brother, look, sister, you're going after mammon, you're going after money, you're going the wrong way, you will be bounced so hard. You know, you will be bounced so hard. Very often I say, you know, if you don't get kicked out of a church, at least one, I'm not sure I can trust you. So, you know, if you spend any time, if you're born again and you spend any time in the church setting, you will eventually get run off. I'm sorry to say, it comes with the territory. If they ran Jesus out and tried to, you know, throw him off the brow of the hill, then they're going to do the same to you. That's what Jesus said, not me. You could take it up with him. Suddenly, the Lord will come suddenly to his temple, and even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. So he says, who's going to be able to stand? Jesus. Right? So this is very much what the prophet warned Mary, like a sword is going to pierce your heart. Who's going to be able to stand him? He compares him to a refiner's fire who sits to purify precious metals. They heat gold and they heat silver up to umpteen thousands of degrees until the impurities inside. Now, it doesn't hurt the gold. It doesn't hurt the silver. But every other compound and every other impurity and every other corruption burns to ash inside because of the heat. And when it burns to ash because of the heat, it comes to the top, what they call, you know, slag, I believe. You know, this dross, this comes to the top, and then it's skimmed, and then they let it cool, you know, because just skimming it off the top like that, you know, stirs it back in. And then they let it cool. And then when you think, okay, wow, that's the purest gold, the purest silver. Nope, they do it again, and they do it again. But this process, this turning up the heat process, is how the prophet describes the ministry of Jesus when he's going to come to his temple. And I have news for you. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. When he came to the temple, he had this effect. No one was able to really stand him. Ultimately, he ended up crucified and betrayed. Now, he was beloved of many, but also hated by many, a threat to many. Who's going to be able to stand him? He's like a refiner's fire, right? Now, that was that temple. Now, the same Jesus, right, comes to us by his Spirit. As we spoke before of Stephen, the wisdom and the Spirit that Stephen had was the Lord, right? Jesus said, I will come to you. I will dwell in you. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. If you keep the commandments of the Lord, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. Right? When he comes to this temple, this body that he's given us, this is the temple of the Lord, right? When he comes to this temple, he says, who's going to be able to stand it? Now, very often when he comes into our lives, he starts to bring the heat. He starts to bring the, the correction and the things into our lives that we need. And sometimes we can't stand it. Sometimes it's very hot and the dross comes to the top. And there are periods of our life when all we can see at the top of this smelting unit is the dross. All we see is the bad. We just see ourselves in a certain light. We see the things that are burning off, the impurities and things that are burning off. It's by his design. And we feel like we've let him down so badly and all these terrible things, but that's not the truth. This is just the work of God in our lives. And if you continue to submit and continue to desire him, you'll continue to go through this process. Heat, really hot, skim the dross, cool off. Then comes the heat again. And when you think, oh, finally, I'm out of this, you know, I can go back again, to my normal life. Then comes the heat again. It's unavoidable. It is the ministry of the Lord, not just in the temple or in the church or in the body the whole body, but it's in you also. That's how he works. Who's going to be able to stand him? He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So I when I hear that, I think of Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night and saying, you know, we think you're a great teacher and so forth. And then Jesus really kind of, telling him he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand what he's seeing. He can't see the kingdom of God because he's not born again. And there's this debate, how am I supposed to get born again? Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? Showing how clueless he is about what it is that God is there to do. He's refining a son of Levi. He's refining, he's purifying a son here, right? And one of the things that Jesus marvels at in the end, he says, look, you're a teacher, you're a leader, you're a master over other people, and you don't know this very, very basic thing. I mean, it's this sort of standoff that happens, right? This refining that happens. And so here, the scripture says, reading on in verse 4, which I don't often do, but this time it really jumped out at me. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years, right? So he talks about the new covenant and a restoration of the offering that God's pleased with. Now, in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he tells her that God is seeking worshipers, a type of worshiper that worships him in spirit and in truth, right? So this is New Testament Christianity. So Malachi is pointing to the new covenant. He's pointing to something brand new here, that there's going to be a restoration of the offering. So many times in the scripture, the Lord is saying, I hate your solemn feast days. I can't stand your You know, you're pray when you pray to me, I'm hiding my face from you. When you try to, you know, what is it that I want? Is I want you to make all these offerings to me? If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. It's like goes on and on and on. It seems like the Lord criticizes, and many times criticizes, not just the offerings, but the priesthood, the prophets, the whole structure, the whole system. You know, many people complain today that, you know, they have a problem with organized religion. I have to say, God has a problem with organized religion. He did organize one, but the point was that it was supposed to bring liberty, that it was supposed to bring life. And those things that he intended to bring liberty brought such bondage to people. I mean, Jesus says that the Sabbath, right? And this, in one of these debates on this very topic, Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, I made the Sabbath for you to rest and enjoy and for us to fellowship in, right? But you took the Sabbath and turned it into something, right? The other way around. In other words, like the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. In other words, it wasn't about us being pounded into a format or forced into a system, but rather that we could take the time. It was like a gift, the Sabbath, that we could rest in him and be refreshed in him. But instead, what's happened is it became a source of bondage. This is just simply the difference between spirit being in control and flesh being in control, right? The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. It's just simply that division. This is the biggest division in the church today. This is the biggest division in God's body today. Is just simply this. It's not about, you know, Pentecost and Baptist and this and that, or Methodist and Presbyterian and Tulip and you know, once saved, always saved, or, you know, you can lose your salvation every time you sneeze, or pre-trib or post-trib. All of that is just a symptom of the primary root problem. The primary root division in the church today is simply between spirit and flesh. That's all it is. On the one hand, you have the spirit and life and liberty, and on the other hand, you have the letter and death, and literally some of the most abhorrent and unbearable religion in the world, because Christianity is not supposed to be a religion. It utterly fails in this respect. God did not intend for us to establish a religion. That's not why Jesus came, to establish a populist religion, but rather that the works of the devil would be destroyed and that people would come to know him and have a relationship with him. Here he says in verse 5, continuing on in Malachi 3:5, he says, "And I will come near to you to judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and adulterers and false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not." Oh, well, look, there it is. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." He talks about here, there being swift judgment, and now he mentions sorcerers and, you know, first. Okay, so sorcery is when a power besides God's power is elevated to a place of authority, right? That's where people are deceived, and there's like certain sleight of hand things and tricks going on, and it bleeds over into the occult and satanic things. Now, when in order to withstand that, you have no authority whatsoever to withstand that. You might remember in the book of Acts when there were, the scripture says, when there were vagabond priests that were trying to do exorcisms, and they tried to cast out this devil, and they tried to adjure this devil to come out of this guy by the Jesus whom Paul preached. And the devil actually answered, the demon in this guy actually answered and said, "I know Jesus." Oh boy, did they. They all recognized him. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" You know, who can stand him, right? Who can stand him? "And Paul, I know," right? "I've encountered that guy once or twice," or "we have, I've heard of him." But who are you? And so there was no authority in them whatsoever over this demon-possessed person. And he jumped on them and pounded them into the ground. And then he says also, you know, there's adulterers and false swearers and so forth. Now, we know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We know the battle is not against flesh and blood, but they're against spiritual wickedness in high places. The adultery and false swearing and oppression of wages and so forth is the symptom of a spiritual oppression. It's the symptom of demonic oppression. The sorcery and all of the other things are the devil at work. And here the scripture tells us that Jesus, this is New Testament Christianity is referenced, and here is the power, right? Not just words, but power to withstand these powers of darkness, right? I'll be a swift witness against you. I'll be against the sorcerers and the other things. I'm going to come and lay it down. I'm going to tell you how it's going to be. You know, when Jesus came in Luke 4 and he reads the scrolls and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to do these things. There was a purpose. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to, let the oppressed go free, right? A swift witness against these things. Now, the fact that we have this authority also is shown throughout Scripture. I think in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter announces that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, he tells him, look, you know, blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and the gates of hell are not going to stand against you. And if you what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew 10, he sends them out and gives them authority over unclean spirits and to cast out devils and heal the sick, right? And so there's this authority, there's this power. And in Mark, in the Great Commission, chapter 16 of Mark, the scripture says they went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked with them, backing up his word with signs following, with signs and wonders. These are the very things that the disciples later prayed for after they took a beating. That man that was healed in the name of Jesus, they were all summoned before the court to get, you know, to, why are you teaching in the name of Jesus? And, that was the silver and gold have I none. And that lame man walked. And demon-possessed people, demons were cast out. And God backed up his word. And I've been hot on the trail of this. I think the reason why a lot of signs and wonders and miracles are not happening is because the word of God is not being preached, or there's some other motive or some other corruption going on there. And if we get at that, I believe that we will see a great revival again of these signs and wonders, of healings and of deliverances and this sort of thing, which we see in a certain measure today, but not really very much. Not, I believe, as much as the Lord would have us see. So if you turn with me then to Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15. I know I just referenced 16, but I want to read 15, part of it. And, there's no one here to look at the watch or tap their watch, so I can read whatever I want. It's probably be multiple parts, this message. It's all right. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 2. The disciples, the Pharisees and scribes, come to him, and they say, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? Right, they came in, they were invited to a feast, they didn't wash their hands, and the scripture tells us that, you know, they had all kinds of things, like when they come from the market, they go to several washing stations to wash the dust off them, and they go through several purification processes in order to eat, and, you know, to keep the dirt of the world and remain unspotted from the world to be in their house. And when they see the disciples just come walking in, who don't give a care about any of that, they feel that, you know, Jesus said, you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. They never, didn't give too much thought about that, but it was offending people. And he, instead of saying, oh, gee, sorry, hey, guys, go wash your hands, we really want to conform to this system, he instead calls them out. and points out, you know, that you guys are, you know, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel because you wash your hands and you wash the pots and vessels and the things that come from the market, but you let your children completely disgrace you and withstand you to your face, and you don't do anything about it. And you know, rather than obey the commandment of God, which is to not only just discipline, but maybe even corporal or maybe capital punishment for these children that do these things, you just set them free. You give this like emancipation thing, right? And say, oh, it's a gift and so forth. And you'd make the word of God, the scripture, this is so important, the point that he points out here, he says, you make the word of God have no effect by your tradition. This is another issue, I believe, that is happening with why the word is not really having the effect that it should have. Why there aren't signs and wonders following when the word is preached is because very often the word of God itself is buried or subjected to so much tradition, so much religious orthodoxy, so much dead, you know, ruling by our own means and other sectarian pablum that it doesn't have any effect in the life. Like it's, you know, the word of God, we read and preach and speak the word of God, but we're buried in these things. A perfect example of this, and I don't mean to pick on Catholics, but would be that they have the Bible, they preach out of the scripture, but then they're worshiping saints and they're praying to Mary and they got the beads and they have the priesthood there's no way, right? There's no way without some major repentance or accepting major correction from the Lord that the word of God can really prosper and see great effect in the midst there. The tradition makes the word of God have no effect. And he says to them in verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Wow. I mean, you could not have picked, you know, people say, oh, well, you pick a verse from the Old Testament and try to apply it. Man, talk about picking a verse that is an indictment on the entire system. That's the one. Now, his disciples came to him in verse 12. His disciples come to him and say, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Didn't you know you upset them? I mean, it's so mad, right? I mean, this is like Matthew 16. We're two-thirds of the way to his crucifixion now, right? And he says to them, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. A lot of people don't want to see. They're blind. And the people that follow them are also blind. Right? And they're all going into the ditch. So unless the church, unless the group, the assembly of God, not the assemblies of God, but unless God's people, the believers in the Lord, recognize the fact that they're in the ditch, nothing can be done to help. Leave them alone, he says. If they're offended, they're offended. There's nothing you could do. The word of God pierces the life. There's nothing you can do about it. Sometimes it hurts, but that's just the way it is. I mean, there's nothing really you could do about that. I think I want to go to Luke chapter 17, and read there, but expound a moment, if I will, on Mark 9. In Mark chapter 9, the Lord speaking, I believe, says here in verse 16, you know, he's talking with the Father. They brought to his disciples somebody that was possessed by a spirit. So this is a little aside before we get to Luke 17. And the spirit is thrashes and wallows around on the ground and carries on in all these terrible ways. And the Father is beside himself. because this has been happening to this child since he was young. So Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Down at the bottom of the mount are the rest of his disciples. And when this man brings this, his son to be delivered, they can't do it. Right. And so there's this foaming and the spirit reacts immediately when he sees Jesus, starts carrying on, foams, wallows on the ground and carries on. Right. Now, Jesus tells him, listen, you know, the father says, if you can do anything, if you can help do anything, please do it. And he says, if you can believe, right? Verse 23 tells him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And he cries out and says something, which is, I think, very important, right? And this is why I wanted to make sure that we cover this. The father says, I believe, Lord, but help thou my unbelief. I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And I think many of us really can relate to this. I can at times too. I believe what I'm saying here about the, like, we believe God can heal. And we believe God can raise people from the dead. And we believe God can deliver. But, and we, so we believe in general, right? But we don't believe specifically, like, that he will heal us. We don't believe that he will deliver us or raise us from the dead or move on our behalf. And this is the state that this father is in. I believe, but help thou my unbelief. You got to help me, right? And you know, I believe you can do it. That's why I brought him. But it's not happening. And you got to help me. If I got to believe more or believe differently, whatever it is. Many of us are on this threshold. We do know, like, I'm not the one. Like, if you're looking for somebody to come and make, you know, doctrinal or denominational excuses as to why there is no healing or power in any way, and you want me to tell you, oh, well, you know, that was for then, and the gifts are not for now, and healing is not for now, you are barking up the wrong tree. Okay? I'm the other one. I'm the other kind. I think that they are supposed to be commonplace among us. We cannot roll into the Mark of the Beast system now and not have any access to healing or deliverance or salvation. That whole system is going to take the mark to do it. There's going to be a division probably in the world as far as those who will, you know, take on the Antichrist system and those who stay with the Christ system. But we're going to have to get a hold of Christ, right? I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Later, the disciples come to him, right? I think it's in Matthew 17. And they say, Lord, how come we couldn't cast this devil out? And he brought him. And how come we couldn't cast him out? And Jesus says, well, it's because of your unbelief. I mean, it's the same problem. The Father has the same problem. The disciples have the same problem. Everybody's got the same problem. Except Jesus. Jesus does not have the problem. And again, it's not about us trying to believe and force God to do things. We just simply have to believe that he actually will do it. That he wants to do it. That he, not just that he can. I mean, we all academically and doctrinally understand that he can do it, but we just don't think he will. If thou canst, thou can, you know, if thou wilt, thou can, right? The centurion says about his servant being healed, right? If you want to, if you will, you can, right? And that's the thing. We don't understand that God loves us and wants us and to be healed and well and these different things. We think he's angry at us, and we don't, when our faith is inactive because it's not being moved by love. Love, you know, faith works by love. We have to understand the love that he has toward us and what the gospel, what the good news really is. So Luke chapter 17 and beginning in verse 20 of Luke chapter 17, he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. This is literally, the Pharisees are online. You know how there's like sometimes in some churches, you know, there's a line that where people come up for prayer or what people might call an altar call in the case of the Pentecostals, which, you know, they go up and they spread out on the altar and pray, and they pray one for another. And, you know, and in some churches they line up to be prayed for, you know, by the elders. So there's like a line, and you can imagine like in line are people being healed and, and delivered and saved, and the lepers are healed. And the Pharisees are on the same line. And like they come up and they're like, when is the kingdom of God going to happen? This is the blindness that the scripture talks about. This is blindness, okay? This is not being able to see. This is the blind who lead the blind, right? If you could open your eyes, you could see God doing great things all around you, but you cannot see. So he says the kingdom, when they're demanding of him, saying, when is the kingdom of God going to come? I mean, they're not seeing all the healings and the salvation and the crowds of people that are, you know, there's great things happening, deliverance happening. It's amazing. But they want to know about the kingdom of God. They want to know about some political answer. They want to know about, you know, authority in the world and dominion over those things in the world, you know, but far better than, you know, a seat in the House or the Senate by a born-again Christian would be a born-again Christian who has a seat in the heavenlies, who has authority and power and demonstration and believes it and exercises it over the forces of darkness in the world. That's the call that God has for our lives. You know, you may also occupy a seat in the House and the Senate. I'm not, you know, decrying people that feel moved by the Lord to run for politics. In some cases, you may be the one that rescues the rest of us, like, you know, like Esther out of some, you know, for such a time as this. Might be just like one bill, one vote away prolongs our lives enough for a couple of more months to see more souls saved. So good on you. You go out there and do the right thing. I'll vote for you. You know, that's just the way it is. But the kingdom of God is not here or there. The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, Jesus tells them. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now we're getting down to the main points of New Testament Christianity that we need to understand. The kingdom of God is not here or there. The kingdom of God is within you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's just one verse I want to look at because it jumped out at me. I confess this is another one of those that just jumped out at me. 15:50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. The flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is so important. I mean, when Jesus tells Peter that flesh and blood did not reveal scripture to you, but flesh and blood did not reveal who I am, but the Father, which is in heaven. It's so important to understand this about the kingdom of God. I mean, we're looking for a natural thing to transpire. We're looking for a natural results or something to happen, a group or an organization or a community or a voting block or maybe a merchandising block. I don't know how the world looks at it. You know, the church world is every kind of, you know, Madison Avenue marketing going on in church. That shows how old I am, as if Madison Avenue, I'm sorry, influencers are influencing you. Talk about pablum, the internet. Wow. You know, listen, if you're going to the internet to get your revelation and stuff, I know, I recognize the fact that you're probably on the internet right now listening to this message, but largely the doctrinal maze and Babylon that's going on, man, do we need some serious help in this realm? Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot have the kingdom of God, is not a revealer of the kingdom of God. Only God himself can reveal the kingdom to you. This is why they stood there questioning when the kingdom of God should come. Because it's not something that happens on the outside. It's not any kind of place or, you know, how many times mistakenly the church has tried to, you know, make a cloister or make a commune or, you know, I remember once visiting the PTL club. I don't even remember where it was. Somewhere down south, one of the Carolinas, I think, or Georgia, maybe. I don't remember exactly. But the PTL club, this massive, I mean, turned out to be fraud, but this massive community that the Bakers wanted to put together and build the PTL club, and they were selling, you know, lots and real estate, and they were going to have a huge Christian community, and everyone was going to live together, and it was going to be kumbaya. You know, these are sometimes some of these things, I picture them like the Lord coming down, like he came down for Babel, and, you know, letting confusion come in and scattering it, and don't let things like that happen. I think it's a bad idea. You know, we've dabbled with the thought of that before, like you should start a Christian community. But I think history shows that those things don't really work that well. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal. Flesh and blood is not what's at the helm. The kingdom of God is entirely a spiritual thing. It's not a place. It's not an event. It's not a group. It's not a denomination. It's not here or there. And Jesus said the days are going to come where you're going to just be dying to, you know, you're going to be saying, oh, I wish the days of you know, Jesus were back again, and that he was walking around here and that he could show us and teach us. And he says those times where people start to get weary, and those times where, you know, iniquity is abounding in the world, so our love starts to wax cold, and we start to, you know, be discouraged in the way that we start to fall prey to charlatans and hucksters who are trying to sell us the end of the world or trying to sell us revival. And we start to fall prey to, you know, end time ministries and something that's exciting and something that, you know, is really going to make us, you know, stimulated or overstimulated. And we just love the big, you know, brouhaha that happens inside the church when entertainment comes in. And God cautions against all of that, and cautions that we not follow those people that say, look here or look there, or the time is coming or the end is near. And or they might even be saying that they're a savior, that they're a cult leader who's out there saying, you know, you got to listen to me and you have to, you know, follow me, and I will, you know, I'll set you free, and I'll do these great things in your life because I have this authority or this power over you. But just the simple get together with Jesus, the basic 101 of the fact that flesh and blood is not at the center of the Christian belief. That's where all the traditions are and the other things that make the word of God have no effect. And God would have us in a place of power, and to see the great signs and wonders and the supernatural things that happen in the kingdom of God to be made alive in our lives again. I'm going to pause this and do another part.